Well, we have been discussing the Trinity, and we are talking about the sovereignty of God, one of the attributes of God the Father. And this morning, our brother Abraham said something in the Lord's Supper, during the Lord's Supper, that kind of rang a chord. And he talked about how in Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4, it talks about the Lord carrying us. I think there's even more there than perhaps we even realized this morning. Everything about what we have in terms of salvation, in terms of faith, in terms of hearts that respond to the Lord, that all comes from God. None of it comes from us. We don't have the ability to generate anything from a dead heart, a carnal heart that is pleasing to the Lord. The Lord has to do all of that. He doesn't have to. He didn't have to save any of us. But in order for it to happen, he has to do it. We can't do it for ourselves. We introduced the topic a couple of lessons ago with the statement, prayer changes things. How many remember having seen this slide before? Okay, a few of you. And one thing I don't want to do is to diminish the importance of prayer. That's not what I'm trying to do this morning. Our brother in the previous meeting talked about how it's important for us to pray, and it is. But I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact as to what it is that prayer changes. And here, remember the devil? As he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? What did he promise them? You'll be like God! Oh, that sounds pretty good. Well, you know what the devil would like us to do with the idea of prayer is to say, ah, an incredible tool to help me be like God. I can get my own will out of this because prayer changes things. And what we forget is that the most important thing that prayer changes is us. Okay? So I'm not trying to diminish the importance of prayer, but I want us to understand something about prayer, and we can go to the next slide, or the continuation of this one. The question that we looked at last time, can prayer change the ultimate purposes God has planned? And I think this is an important question, because as we discuss God, as we discuss who He is, as we discuss His sovereignty, we've got to ask ourselves the question, is the God that I believe in really God? Is God really God? I guess next slide. Thank you. Is God really God? Okay. He is. And we need to understand that. We cannot use prayer to change God, and He needs no changing. So let's understand that as we understand what prayer is about. This is the overview of the lesson that we've been covering. There's only one God. And we have talked about the fact that He's God the Father. We've understood that He has certain attributes. And we've begun to discuss at least seven of them. His sovereignty, His sovereign omnipotence, His eternal unchangeableness, what the Bible calls immutability, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His creatorship, His righteousness, and His love. And we started last time to talk about His sovereign omnipotence. And we looked at the dictionary definition of that. We understand that sovereign omnipotence, or the idea of sovereignty, means someone who is the chief or highest, the supreme being, supreme in power, supreme, superior in position to all others, specifically princely or royal. Here's one that's really important. Independent of and unlimited by any other. We almost like to think of that about ourselves, don't we? And that's the old devil's temptation, to think of ourselves like God. But we're not unlimited by any other. Some of us are limited even by other men. But if we don't understand that we're limited by men, at least we're limited by God himself, aren't we? He's in charge. One who is sovereign possesses or is entitled to original and independent authority or jurisdiction. How many of us can claim that? Not a one of us. In fact, no one can claim that other than our incredible God and Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. God is the only one that possesses final, full, and ultimate sovereignty. We began to look at some passages that teach us that, and so far we've looked at the first six that I had in store for us, and we've looked at the fact that God reigns over all. We've looked at the fact that when God takes something away, you can't stop him. We've looked at the fact that God, who's above all God, does whatever he wants. I once got a birthday card from somebody that said, "What does a 5,000-pound hippopotamus do on its birthday?" I don't know, what does a 5,000-pound hippopotamus do on its birthday? You open the card and it said, "Anything he wants to." Well, God is far more powerful than any 5,000-pound hippopotamus. And God does whatever he purposes to do, and no man can stop him. Says that whatever God purposes, no man can reverse that. He forms light and darkness, peace, evil, and woe to opponents. Now, I want to be careful of one word here, evil. God is not evil in the sense of being wicked. The word here used for evil means those actions that are not beneficial to mankind. God does some pretty harsh things to people, and we'll see some of those harsh things in parts of the lesson that follow. You know, you can read through one of the Psalms that talks about God's mercy endures forever. And it talks about all the wonderful things that he did for the nation of Israel. But in between, it says, yeah, and he killed this king, and he killed that king, and he destroyed these people, and he destroyed those people. He did evil in this sense to those people. Not that it was wicked, it was righteous. God's righteous evil to the wicked. He does that. And the Bible says he does that. He declares all his counsel shall stand and shall be accomplished. It's kind of like the judge's gavel on the bench. I have said it, boom, it's done. It will be done. Nothing's going to stop it. Before I move on to the next passage, I want to read you some quotes here, something somebody said. And I want you to see if you can figure out who it was that said this. This person said, "I lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever. I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. Now, how many think that was King David? How many think it might have been Solomon? That's right. We might suspect it was one of the Lord's people, huh? Because he says some things that are really descriptive of what the Lord's people think about God. It wasn't David that said this. It wasn't Solomon that said this. It wasn't the Apostle Paul that said this. It was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. Who was Nebuchadnezzar? Well, now you can put the next slide up. And we read about him in Daniel chapter 4, verses 30 to 37. And you can read the rest of the chapter too. I encourage you to do so. But these are the verses that I'll be focusing primarily on today. Nebuchadnezzar was basically an evil king, a pagan king, a Gentile king, pretty much an enemy of the nation of Israel, at least to start off with. And this king was a proud king. Let me read it to you, verse 30. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" So he's proud. What's he doing? He's kind of looking down on all the rest of creation. I can imagine he was a pretty feared tyrant over his subjects. And can't you just imagine King Nebuchadnezzar standing there and looking down at all those peons that were beneath him? "Those are my subjects. And I have built this kingdom with my power. I'm so great." Let's read further. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." What God is telling Nebuchadnezzar here is, you're not the supreme ruler. I am. And you only have your kingship because I gave it to you. It's the only way you would ever have the position you do. And you're going to learn something, King Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to teach you something. And it's going to turn out that this is a very merciful teaching to this wicked pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. God didn't do this for all the wicked pagan kings. But he says, your kingdom, thank you, your kingdom is departing from you. In verse 33, what does it say? Then about 10 years later, is that what it says? It doesn't say 10 years later. It says, the same hour, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. So God didn't have any trouble doing this to Nebuchadnezzar. It didn't take him years to figure out how to do it. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, I've spoken. And this is going to happen, and it's going to happen right now. Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is done for now. I'm in charge, and I'm going to teach you that. Verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. What was he doing before? He was looking down at all his subjects. He was looking down. Now he's looking up. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And here where the quotes come in, the ones that we listened to before. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God, what are you doing? Almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? But that's what Nebuchadnezzar was before. But nobody can do that. Nobody can ask you why you're doing what you're doing. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. But there's a difference now, isn't there? Before it was all Nebuchadnezzar, look what I've done. And God was merciful. He restored Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom to him. Nebuchadnezzar again became a ruling king, but this time he understood that he was the subject, that his kingdom came from the one who gives kingdoms to kings. He understood something new about that relationship. I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. The last part of this verse is really kind of neat. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. How did Nebuchadnezzar know that? It had just happened to him, right? Nebuchadnezzar now has no doubt that God gets his way in whatever he chooses to do. Could Nebuchadnezzar have refused to allow God to do that to him? No way. No way. God decided, Nebuchadnezzar, your heart's going to be changed. And changed it is. And if it takes making you eat grass like a cow, that's what you're going to do. Until you understand who I am and who you are. And Nebuchadnezzar had no voice in that whole thing. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have any chance to say, God, whoever you are that I think is talking to me, I don't want to do that. He probably didn't want to do that, but he didn't get a vote, did he? God did whatever he wanted to in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and heart. God had humbled him for 7 years. And there is no one. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. He's able to humble anybody. I was King Nebuchadnezzar, probably the most proud man on earth, and he humbled me. God can humble. and abase those that he chooses to do so. Let's move on to the next passage of Scripture. We all really like the Lord's Prayer. And in fact, this has almost become a vain repetition among people. You can be in some settings where they'll say, let's pray the prayer that the Lord taught us to teach. And then they'll, in unison, almost chant, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. And it's very automatic and ritualistic. That wasn't the way God, Lord Jesus Christ, intended that prayer to be used. It wasn't a prayer he taught us to pray verbatim. It was a template, a model, a pattern. And it certainly wasn't the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord couldn't pray it. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The Lord Jesus can't pray that. So it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer for us. But what do we find in the Lord's Prayer that so many people are familiar with? It begins with the recognition of God's power and glory, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 13. Verse 9, after this manner, therefore, notice after this manner, not don't pray these words, but after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. First thing we see in the Lord's Prayer is a recognition of the holy majesty and authority and superiority and sovereignty of God. And it ends the same way. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Doesn't that sound a little bit like King Nebuchadnezzar? That sounds like what King Nebuchadnezzar said. The Lord's Prayer teaches us, among other things, that God is sovereign. Absolutely. Moving on to Romans chapter 9, verses 17 through 24, we find Paul repeating to us that God has mercy on whomever he chooses to do so, and he hardens whomever he chooses to do so. And we often don't like to hear that, but the Bible says so. So I can't really see my way clear to say anything else different to myself and to you. God has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In a word, what our tendency is when we hear this about God's absolute authority is, well, that's not fair. Why should he have mercy on one and I'll allow another to be hard? That's just not fair. And Paul deals with that reaction. He says, nay, but oh man, who art thou that repliest against God? When you say God's not fair, you're showing you have the wrong attitude toward God. Nay, but oh man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. There's a passage my dad pointed out to me years ago, and it's always stuck in my mind since then. Let's turn briefly to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. And this isn't actually on my list. It's going to be displayed up here. But in 2 Corinthians 2, we have something very interesting. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And we're going to say, well, how does he do that? Well, the next verse tells us, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ to them that are saved, period. Is that what it says? Doesn't stop there, does it? We'd almost like it to, but it doesn't. Let's reread that and finish the statement. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To them that are saved and to them that perish. When we preach the gospel, God is honored and glorified when somebody receives that word and becomes saved. That's a wonderful thing. And that glorifies God's name. And when we preach the gospel and someone rejects it, it makes it all that more clear that God is just when he condemns the wicked. And that glorifies God's name. So we don't just have to see people get saved in order for God's name to be glorified. We'd like to see that. That's the desire of our hearts. But we can know, and the Bible teaches us, that when we preach the gospel, and a separation is made between the saved and the lost, in both populations, God is glorified. When he condemns the wicked, that shows his righteousness. When he has mercy because of the payment that he paid for our wickedness, that shows God's righteousness and mercy and glory. Either way, God is glorified. Well, I think I'm going to have to stop there for now. I will just make one other comment. And I actually had my marker in this page before we looked up the other one. Remember when Paul was going out to murder Christians? How many remember that? Paul was out to kill the church. And he'd gone to Damascus, and God met him and blinded him and said, Paul, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Why are you persecuting me, Paul? And Paul was blinded, and he was led into town. And then the Lord tapped Ananias on the shoulder and said, Ananias, I want you to go talk to Paul for me. Welcome him into my family. Paul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus? Lord, he's killing all your people. What did God say? He's a chosen vessel to me. Did Paul have a say in that? He was going the other direction. And God, just like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, he reached down and said, Paul, you're mine. I've chosen you, and now you're going to have to suffer for my sake. You're going to become one of my apostles, and you've got an assignment, Paul. Paul didn't have a choice in the matter. Well, he did, but God made it for him. God changed his heart. Paul was dead. A dead heart is a heart that's dead to God. And we're going to see this more in the next lesson, but a dead heart is a carnal heart. And in the passage where it talks about the carnal heart, it talks about it being dead. And it says that heart cannot please God. Does asking the Lord to save you please God? It does. But a dead heart can't do that. A carnal heart can't please God. It's got to be given life first before it reaches out and says, Lord, I'm a sinner, save me. And that's the work of God, not the work of man. God is holy. God is sovereign. And when he lays his hand on you, watch out. Because nobody can resist his will. We can, but not successfully. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holiness, your love, your power to take those of us that would never trust you, those of us that you have hearts that are running the other way, and just in mercy setting our feet upon a rock, the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.